Now, if you look at the title of the sermon, it might be a little confusing unless you know the Hawaiian language. You see, there's a language used by native Hawaiians called Pidgin. And Hawaiian Pidgin is an English-based Creole language, and it's spoken by an estimated 600,000 residents of Hawaii. And 400,000 of those speak that as their second language. Now, there's a phrase in the Pidgin language that says, if can, can. If no can, no can. It basically means if something is possible, that's great. But if not, then that's okay too. And so in plainer terms, it means be flexible. And it's sad to say that many people who say, let's be flexible, use this motto as their Christian motto. But the Bible doesn't line up with that. One of the things that was argued even the first century was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to many, it was the supreme fact of history. To others, it was a supreme hoax. There were those who thought, well, you know, if Jesus was raised from the dead, raised from the grave and is alive now, great. But if not, that's okay too. You see, in our time, this seems to be our motto. We live in an age of tolerance and suspicion of all fanaticism. Most people have no desire to attack the Easter message, yet only half believe it. To many, it is a beautiful story, full of spiritual meaning. Why worry? Whether or not it's a literal fact of history, why worry about it? But if you have that argument, you're missing the point. Either resurrection of Jesus Christ is infinitely more beautiful story, or it's infinitely less. If it's true, then it's the supreme fact of history. And to fail to adjust one's life to its implication means eternal loss. But if it's not true, if Christ has not risen, then the whole of Christianity is just a fraud. It's forced upon the world by a company of consummate liars, or at best, deluded simpletons. But the Word of God tells us about this historical fact through events. It tells us that these are facts. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fact. His presence on this earth in human form for 33 years is a fact. His literal death on the cross is a fact. The burial of his dead body in the tomb is a fact. His bodily resurrection from the dead is a fact. And all of that sequence of events is attested to by the fact that hundreds of people saw and met with the resurrected Lord after he came out of the tomb and before he ascended to the right hand of the Father 40 days later. Beloved, the Christian faith, true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a faith that's founded upon facts. It's founded upon the historical events. And that is the central issue of every human being, of what we must face. If you want to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, you must come to that through Scripture. If you want to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ did, you must come to Scripture. If you want to understand the gospel, and if you want to understand why Jesus came and why he did what he did and how it applies to you, you must come to Scripture, because all of this is according to the Scripture. The facts of life and death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ are matters of revealed truth. Revealed truth that was attested to by eyewitnesses. There's only one gospel. And this is it. That Christ was born a virgin, lived a perfect life, died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, and he was seen by many, and now has ascended to the right hand of the Father. It seems as though the position of so many so-called churches is the mission of the churches to improve the conditions of people's lives here on earth. They use various methods and means. But if it weren't for the sake of celebrating Easter as a holiday, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ would have truly no central place in the lives of these people. And so many professing Christians are doing this. They just think that it's good that we come together as a community. It's good that we come to church. You know how many people come to church on only Christmas and only Easter? That's because they think this is a joyous time where we just get together, and they do not care about the Lord Jesus Christ at all. They care more about man's condition. Perhaps we can improve health. Perhaps we can help people find employment. Perhaps we can help someone better themselves, to make society better, to improve society in different ways. But you see, what they are doing is they are emphasizing the things that they can see. They are emphasizing the things that make it better for them. And all the time, they're neglecting and excluding from their thinking the central fact that apart from Christ, apart from everything in this world, they're going to be lost and condemned in an eternity in hell. People don't like to hear that. People don't like to hear the word hell or sin from the pulpit. People like to hear good stories, great stories. Let me tell you, have you ever read a novel where it takes you to absolute despair when you're reading about someone, and then you find that they have this hope, and all of a sudden everything turns? If we don't hear about sin and hell from the pulpit, we will never understand the gloriousness of being resurrected in Christ. There is a false gospel that says, I'm doing the best that I can in this life. I live as though I'm living by the Sermon on the Mount or by some other moral code, and that this will lead to blessedness in the next life. This will all take me into heaven. But the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that it is not by righteousness, it is not by what we have done, but entirely by God's mercy that He saves wretched sinners. If you please turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Titus chapter 3, starting with verse 4. Just listen to this. But when the kindness and the love of our God and Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Folks, that is being born again of God. whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I hope you realize that it is by his grace and his grace alone. Many people say that they live their lives by the Sermon on the Mount, but they don't understand the main purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' first purpose in preaching that sermon was to show those who were relying on their own works that they were relying on something that can't possibly save their souls. These people, the Israelites to whom Jesus was preaching, thought that by outwardly keeping the commandments of God, they could gain eternity. They could gain eternal life. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus demolished that kind of thinking. He basically said, you don't understand. It's not merely a matter of the external, but it's a far greater way. It's a matter of the internal. It's all about grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And that at the heart of our faith is the resurrection. The resurrection is the basis of our grace salvation. There are three pillars of salvation. The first is the birth of Christ. The second is the death of Christ. And the third is the resurrection of Christ. The fact is, people are born and people die. But it is the resurrection that makes our salvation possible and what shows us who it is that can actually save us from our sins. So the resurrection of Christ is the entire basis of our salvation. If Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, we have no hope of everlasting life. And all we are is left in our sins, and we are heading toward the condemnation of God. That resurrection is the whole foundation for any salvation hope that we have. It was powerfully declared that Jesus Christ is the God, Savior, Messiah, and King. Paul, the Apostle Paul, met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he stated concerning his own life and development that he, being a seasoned believer in the ministry for over 22 years, he said in Philippians 3:10 that he wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Even though he had been a believer for so long, Paul wanted to personally know and experience the dynamic power that produced and displayed the resurrection of Christ. Paul did not want to just know the facts. He wanted to experience the very power in his life. Even though he had been a believer for so long, he wanted to experience more resurrection power. So if you would please turn to our text. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 19. We're going to go through the entire chapter, but just in chunks. So it's not going to be the normal verse by verse all the way through the chapter. I said that on Good Friday as well, and that ended up not being so. But I'll try to be true to this. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so they preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, if you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You know, if we look back for a moment at Paul's comment in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, Paul uses the infinitive Greek word gnosko, which means that he wanted to intimately, personally understand and experience the resurrection power of Christ. He wanted to actually experience more resurrection power than he had as a believer for many years. You know how much power he wanted? That word power in the Greek is the word dunamos, which is where we get our word dynamite. That's how much power. He wanted to know in an explosive, dynamic way in his life that Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, Paul not only wanted to know that power himself, but he prayed for every believer that they would also understand that resurrection power, that dynamite, that explosion, the dynamic power. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You see, Paul wanted to experience resurrection power in his own life, but he wanted every single believer to know about that resurrection power, and that's what he prayed for. And from both statements in Ephesians and Philippians, you can see that it is a potential possibility to experience dynamic resurrection power in our life. And so in verses 1 and 2 of our text, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The word there, believed, is the Greek word pistuo, and it means to think to be true, to place confidence in. But then it's followed by another word. It's actually the phrase "in vain." It's the Greek word "ike," and it means without purpose or without cause. If you just look down at verse 14, we get the same idea. There, it says, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." The word that he used there is kenos, and guess what it means? It means in vain, empty, devoid of truth, empty-handed, without a gift. Paul is telling believers in Christ to hold fast to the word that is preached. Don't believe in vain. And in verse 14, he said that if Christ is not risen, all the words that I have preached to you are in vain. Paul spent years preaching and training under the great first century rabbi, Gamaliel, and then after he was converted to faith in Jesus Christ, in Acts chapter 9, he spent 3 years with Christ before going to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles. And he says it, that in Galatians 1, 16 through 18. You see, if Jesus didn't die, or didn't rise, Paul's preaching would be in vain. It would be vacuous, without meaning, without purpose. If Jesus was still dead, if he was still in the tomb, if he had just decomposed by the sands of time, what in the world are we doing? Why are we showing up, pretending to somehow preach some event that we go, "Well, you know, we want to come because it's Easter. We've always done this. We don't know why." But you see so many people that profess Christ. They will say, "Well, at least I'm sincere. At least I mean well. Besides, God is a loving God. He would never condemn anyone to hell." Are you serious? Are you serious that you would think that Christ died on a cross just to make you happy? Just to have a nice life and a white picket fence around your house? That was the Son of God who died. And as far as salvation goes, it isn't universal. It's not salvation that's universal. I'll tell you what it is. Condemnation is. Condemnation is on every single person. And everyone who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, is already condemned already. Because in our natural state, we live under our first father, under the first Adam, and we live in a state of condemnation. You must believe the gospel as it is presented in Scripture to be freed from that condemnation, in order to be freed from that bondage of sin, in order to be saved from the wrath to come, and to have eternal life with our Lord Jesus in new heavens and new earth. And that's why Paul emphasizes the point in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says, I delivered to you. And the Greek word that he used for delivered is paradidomai. And it's a very interesting word because it carries the idea of delivering or handing something over at personal risk with hazard to the person. It's a belief of what Scripture actually says is that salvation is a free gift, but it costs you everything. If you please turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. Now think about this. Please let this soak in. Here, starting with verse 24, it says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what good will it do a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a person give in exchange for his soul? The missionary Jim Elliot, he was a missionary to Ecuador. He once paraphrased this, and he says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. To lose your soul, but to gain, to hold on to the things of this world and lose your soul, is it worth it? This leads us to further evidence for the resurrection of Christ and the transformation of the disciples. The disciples were so convinced about the reality of the resurrection that they were changed. You want to know how they were changed? They were changed from a frightened, scared group of people. All of them. They hid at times. Now they're fearless. They're a band of witnesses that despite the threats, they didn't change the story about the resurrection. And tradition says that 12 of the apostles, or 10 of the 12 apostles were martyred for their faith. And in the first centuries, thousands of Christians were put to death for their belief that Jesus rose from the dead. There was a time when the streets of Rome were lined up with Christians impaled on stakes, had tar put over them, and lit on fire. And it lit the streets of Rome. And yet we sit there and go, but I don't want to do that. I want to live a nice little life in my nice little house and believe what I want to believe, because otherwise people might get mad at me if I believed in the true Jesus Christ, the true gospel. But you see, people over the centuries were willing to die because they were utterly convinced that Jesus was alive. believing in the Word of God and repenting of sin is what takes one through the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. Many people don't want to believe the facts presented in Scripture. They don't want to believe it because it's all supernatural. They deny the incarnation of Christ because it's so unbelievable. They deny that he would possibly be raised from the dead after all that crucifixion. But yet these same people, they'll believe that they came from some primordial soup, or they came from apes. And they'll tell you, well, you know what? We came from a big bang. And they'll say that like a monkey smiling at a new banana. They deny Christ. They say that with this grin on their face like they're right, but they are dead wrong. Folks, it involves admitting that there is a holy God and that this God has been offended. Actually, every offense that you do is an offense of God, against God. And Paul says in verses 5 through 8 that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Paul doesn't say to the Corinthians, hey, look, you know, you have to have this blind, unreasonable faith. No, he instead tells them the gospel that he preached is based on eyewitness evidence. It piles up and it tells you to draw a conclusion. And Peter affirms the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, we are not following cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That word witness is epoptes, and it means actual spectators, overseers of the event. They were spectators to the resurrection of Christ. And then we have six witnesses. The first witness to Christ's resurrection is proved by Cephas. By the way, Cephas is Aramaic name for Peter. So, first witness is Peter. Witness number two, the resurrection is proved by the testimony of the 12. Now, the 12, that's just a group title. That's not a numerical, because we all know that at this point, Judas was not part of them. Luke 24:33 says, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon or to Peter. So the witness number three, though, is proved by the testimony of over 500 believers. So to deny that Christ was resurrected is to deny the eyewitness account of 500. The fourth witness to Christ's resurrection is the testimony of James. Now remember, James is our Lord's half-brother. Galatians 1:19 says, but I saw none other than the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so we see that right there in Galatians. So we have James as the fourth witness. And then fifth, we have the testimony of the apostles. This term was specifically in reference to the church, since its foundation is built on the teaching of the apostles. The the church's foundation, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And then number six is Christ's resurrection is proved by the testimony of Paul. Paul had seen the resurrected Christ and testified of this time and time again through Scripture. So he was the last to see Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about the grace of God that he himself received, even though he was so undeserving because he persecuted the church. In Acts chapter 9, it says, "And while yet breathing threats and murder," that's when he was saved. And so verse 11, it says, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." The apostles preach so that you would see and believe. You know, I read a story about one of the founding fathers of the Harvard Law School. His name was Simon Greenleaf. He lived from 1783 to 1853. And he was no slouch when it came to law. And his most notable work was a three-volume set in which he set the standard for American law in the 19th century. And he did this treatise on the law of evidence. So Greenleaf was a skeptic concerning the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this legal giant decided he was going to test this. He was going through legal theory of evidence and challenge the resurrection of Jesus. And he did. And he ended up believing in the resurrection. He ended up believing that Jesus Christ indeed was resurrected, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. So continuing with verses 12 and 14 of our text, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some say that to say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." You know, verse 12, he asked a rhetorical question referring back to verse 1. If the gospel that saves you, the gospel teaches that Christ raised from the dead, how can you lay it aside? So Paul is just basically saying, if you have no resurrection, you have no Christianity. You might as well stay home, have coffee, read the newspaper, give money to the Red Cross or whatever nonprofit you choose, because this morning would just be a waste of your time. If Christ has not risen from the dead, who cares whether he is born in a manger or a quick trip? If he hasn't risen from the dead, Christmas is meaningless as well. And that's precisely what Paul is saying. If you give up the centrality of the resurrection, you don't have a gospel. You cannot be saved and you're left in your sins. But the consequences, he says in verse 14, are this: "Then therefore his preaching is completely useless. The faith that they profess is rendered a joke. And we will be considered fools among the living if all this stuff is just simply made up and church rhetoric." And then in verses 15 through 19, Paul states that we will be considered nothing but fools if the resurrection is not true. But he says there's yet a worse consequence, that if we preach Christ, who is the Son of God, was raised from the dead and he was not, we're just liars. In Deuteronomy 18, Paul, being a Jew, knew exactly what that said. It says, if someone names the name of God and speaks in the name of God, and what they speak is untrue, they should be killed immediately. Paul knew that he was a Jew now converted to Christ who recognizes that what he teaches should not be taught frivolously. He says to all of those who are his friends, his loved ones, who have died believing Christ, that they are lost forever if the resurrection is not true. Now, I want to give you good news, because we've looked at all of this. Let's go to verses 20 through 28. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is an evidence that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Here Paul uses Old Testament imagery of first fruits, the first harvest. That when you receive the first fruits of the harvest, that would determine what kind of harvest you were going to have. And then you would take those first fruits and you would offer them up to the Lord as a sacrificial offering. While he doesn't use it in that sense, he's talking about the fact that Christ being raised from the dead is the first fruits of a mighty harvest. That first fruits is the Greek word apoké, and it means a person of superior excellence to others of the same class. A person superior in excellence to others in the same class. And so looking at the power of Christ in his resurrection and his resurrection glory tells what kind of harvest God is about. The resurrection tells us that God will never leave us the way we are. He makes us new people, and he is the seal of that. His reign is glorious. He will reign until the last enemy, and he is the seal of our resurrection, the seal of harvest. But there is also that which Christ is the crown. Being raised from the dead is the first fruits of the mighty harvest. Looking at the power of Christ in his resurrection and his resurrection glory tells us what kind of harvest God is all about. He takes not only us and saves us, but he makes us into new creatures in Christ. He makes us a people for his own. He has brought death to life, and he reigns now at the right hand of God. He is king, and he will continue to reign. And he tells us in verses 24 and 26, then the end comes. Then he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You know what that's describing? It's describing that fact that right now, death is still there. Death still has its working. Sin still affects our interpersonal relationships. We often hurt one another. And we see it all over in the world. We see it politically. We see it culturally. But if we see the world around us appropriately, we still see sin and death. But the crown of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, tells us this, that there's a day coming when everything will be made right. You may feel like you're defeated. You may just go, I just don't know. I mean, if I am saved, why is all of this happening? How can I find joy? How can I apply all of this if I'm still living in this sinful world? Alistair McGrath, he's a pastor, teacher, and theologian. He used this illustration. He said he was once talking to a former Japanese prisoner of war. And he said that while he was fighting in World War II, he was captured and held as a Japanese prisoner in Singapore. McGrath says, he told me something astonishing changed. And the change came into the camp, and the atmosphere of the camp changed when the prisoners were able to overhear shortwave radios announcing the collapse of Japan. And that was in the middle of 1945. So here they are, they're prisoners in this camp. They are downtrodden. They are just like, what are we going to do? We're just going through existence. They hear that. And although they still remain prisoners and would for some time, they knew that their enemy had been beaten. It was only a matter of time before they were released. And those prisoners began to laugh and cry as if they were free already. Folks, that's where we are. If you are in Christ, you've been freed already. There's no reason not to look to the cross and to cry out with joy, I'm free. Even though, in one sense, victory hasn't come yet, death is still here, sin is still present, in another sense, victory has come. The resurrection declares in advance the events of God's total victory. If you skip down to verses 52 through 58, we'll see what the future holds. Here it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will be all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the stench of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You can say, in the name of Christ, the words of Scripture, that sin no longer leads to death. When you are in Christ, you know that that condemnation that was there for you, just waiting for that day of your last breath, is now no longer there, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And while sin is still present, while death follows us like a ghost and a stench, a new day is coming. Just as the spring day is coming in, we know that even though the flowers have not begun to bloom, all the leaves are not off the trees yet, all the grass is not green, that the Lord, just like summer coming, is going to come again. And when he does, the victory will be ours. We will be heaven bound. And the Apostle Paul declares in Galatians chapter 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by faith. It's this promise. We need to be steadfast, though. We need to be immovable. We need to do these things, or else our work is in vain. John MacArthur says steadfast is an objective. It means sitting. It has the idea of being settled, seated, fixed, firm, solid. Settle down. Get ahead of your emotions. Be settled. You're going to be raised from the dead. And then he exhorts us to firm up our convictions and not waver on the issue. Be immovable. It's the Greek word atakinetos. And it comes from the word kinemi, which is to set into motion. Actually, we get an English word from that word. It's cinema. Cinema is comes from the German word kinos, which is for motion pictures. And so when we see a motion picture, it's pictures in motion. Paul says, stop moving. Don't be in motion doctrinally. Be settled down, steadfast, firm, immovable. Don't be carried away by every very strange doctrine. Don't be children tossed to and fro, carried away by every wind of doctrine. Stand solid. And when we gather to worship our great Lord and Savior in various assemblies on this earth, we are in fact gathering with a great company of saints who have also gone into the presence of the Lord. We who are in Christ are truly heaven bound. And because this is true, we can set our minds on things above and not things of this earth. Folks, it's resurrection or nothing. Paul asks us to imagine that if Jesus didn't die, he didn't rise, then our preaching is in vain, our faith is in vain, and we are in our sin for all eternity. And when we die, we are to be the most pitiable. But because he rose, he is Lord over your life and commands you to turn to him, trust in him. Easter is not about children looking for colored eggs, chocolate rabbits, as a lot of churches promote. It's God's promise of things to come, powerful things, eternal things, a state of joy for everyone in faith. See and behold the resurrection. See and behold the ascended Lord Jesus. Praise Him that death no longer has sway over you. In Christ, you are made more than conquerors through faith, because He has finished the work, and He is the head of the church. He is King of the world, and He has conquered His enemies. And one day, He will come to take us home, because the Lord has indeed risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your glorious word. It reminds us of so many truths that we can't even really speak about. We thank You that You sent Your Son to die, and that He was raised from the dead as the second Adam, the one who represents His people. And so we look to Him and we celebrate His resurrection, not because the culture says it's Easter, but because it's the Lord's Day, it's Sunday, and we do this every single Sunday, because every Sunday we are reminded that our only hope is in a resurrected Savior. Help us to cling to His promises. Help us to take the gospel message to those who have not yet believed, so that they might understand that they already sit in condemnation, but it doesn't need to be so if they repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We ask this in Christ's most precious and glorious name. Amen.